Scripture this morning is coming from Mark 6, verses 1 through 3. Mark 6, 1 through 3. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? And that wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him.
Good morning. Certainly want to welcome our many guests. Seems like, maybe it's just me, but there's a lot of faces I didn't recognize this morning. And hopefully I'll get a chance to say hello to all of you, encourage our members to do the same. One of my longest and oldest and dearest friends, Van and Marcia Daggs, and their family were able to be here this morning. And he's our camp cook every year at our Frog Road Faith Week session. And he texted me yesterday to say he was coming. And still, when he walked through the door this morning and I saw him, I thought, is it camp time again? I thought we were done. Please don't make me go back. And I was concerned for just a moment before I remembered, oh yeah, he said he was coming today. We're going to finish up our series out of the Gospel of Mark, just some of the early chapters we've titled the Strong Man Series. We've been looking at the power of Jesus portrayed in the Gospel of Mark. Every Gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, has its own point, or maybe several points, that it's trying to make about Jesus. It's trying to clarify so that we don't miss it. Because no one telling of the story of Jesus is enough. It took four to get us the substance of the man. And for Mark, the primary point to his audience seems to be in the early chapters about the power and strength of Jesus to overcome whatever the world threw at him. Perhaps his audience was very Roman. Maybe he was in Italy at that time to the churches there, writing this gospel down. And maybe for them, that he was an Old Testament Messiah didn't mean much. But if he had power, if he could be the Lord, that was the sort of thing that would matter and would still matter to us. The verse we've been quoting all the way through, and it'll help if I turn this on, comes from Mark, the third chapter, in verse 27, which I'll just read to you one last time to finish out the series. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus has come into the world and is going to demonstrate himself to be the Lord of it. To do that, he has to demonstrate his power over every other so-called power. Every other strong man. If you want to be number one, you've got to beat the current number one. And that's the way it goes. And so Jesus takes on not the mighty men of this world. Oddly enough, he doesn't get into a fist fight with Caesar. That's not his job. Instead, he comes and takes on the powers of this world. He casts out demons. He conquers diseases. In one chapter we read, he stilled a raging storm that frightened even the sailors and fishermen. And even in chapter 5, was able to conquer our oldest enemy, it seems, that which is death, and raising up Jairus' daughter, Talitha Kumi, little girl, arise. So the question we have as we conclude our series then is to ask ourselves, what has Jesus then accomplished? Is this going to be enough to get the job done? What more could he do? I mean, if you were making a list, of course, just to be fair, healing diseases, casting out demons, controlling the weather, raising the dead. If you were making a list, that's a pretty impressive list. But the question is this actually enough to be the Lord? Is this enough to convince us that he's Lord? Will everyone fall down in chapter 6 at his feet and proclaim him to be Lord? Because there's no other choice. Well, now you know, as a Christian person, a person who's at least heard the Christian message at some point in your life, you know between Jesus and glory, there's this other incident called the cross, where they crucify him. That while we believe he is Lord, not everybody got on board with that idea right off the bat. And one interesting scene where that happens is in Mark, the 6th chapter, in verse 5. And I included it in this series precisely because it didn't fit. When you have something that seems to go the other direction in the Bible, don't ignore it. Dive down deeper. And I was looking through chapter 1 of Mark, chapter 2 of Mark, chapter 3 of Mark, chapter 4 of Mark, chapter 5. Everything is about the overwhelming power of Jesus until you get this awkward little phrase nestled in the story of Mark 6 and verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there. Now that doesn't sound like infinite power to me. That's not the good way to end a series on Jesus, the strong and mighty Lord of the universe, with your final story being he entered the town and could do no mighty work there. But that's exactly where I want to end my series. I want to look at that and say, what is it that happens in this story that helps us to understand something about Jesus and his power and his might that leads us forward in our discussion? The first thing I'd point out is to always take a look at context. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 5, there's a bigger story going on, and there's stories before and after it. So this is nestled in between raising someone from the dead in chapter 5 and the interesting story in verses 7 through 13 of him sending out the 70 or 72 disciples and what we sometimes call the limited commission. And this is Mark's account. If you were in the Young Families class this morning, we covered Luke's account of this particular passage incident. I didn't plan it that way. I'd like to say I was that smart, but it just kind of worked out. But in Mark 6:7-13, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Does this sound like a Jesus who is powerless? Well, not at all. So the story that follows our story today is a reminder that Mark, as a gospel writer, didn't want to leave you with the idea that, and then Jesus failed. Oh, how sad. No, he tells a story where he could do no miracle, something we're going to want to look at and understand, but then he follows it with this commission where Jesus doesn't just have power, he has power to spare. He has power to send out. He has power to give authority. Not just as he personally powerful, but the invocation of his name carries power. That you could go out being an unnamed nobody into the cities of Galilee and of Samaria, and you could say, demon, come out, and nothing would happen. But you could say, demon, come out in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and something would happen. That tells us there isn't anything wrong with the power of Jesus in the fundamentals of it, right? It's all still there. It all still works. He has power to spare. So we're left then with this question. Why is it in Mark chapter 6 and verse 5, it says he could do no mighty works there? So let's go back to that section and read this story carefully and see what we can learn about the nature of the power of Jesus. What makes our story different? It begins in Mark chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. It says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? These were people who, on the one hand, acknowledged what Jesus was doing. They've walked in a very fine line between acknowledging and failing to acknowledge Jesus. That they're willing to say he's doing something impressive. How can that be? By the way, sometimes you're not supposed to ask that question. Sometimes you're supposed to say he's doing something amazing. Amen. There's not supposed to be a, well, I don't like that, that comes afterward. But sometimes that's what we do. And so the people look at Jesus and they say, he is very wise. How can that be? He's very powerful. How can that be? And what is it about them that makes it different? What's the problem here? The first observation I'll make of a couple that I think are important to this text is that there is no miracle large enough to compel belief. There is nothing Jesus could do or that he has done or that you could imagine he might do which would force you to believe something you just don't want to believe. And that is a bitter pill to swallow sometimes, but I believe it's important for us to recognize it. The nature of how God wants to interact with us, and we could have a philosophical discussion another day as to why, but it is, He has chosen that He will not compel, as in force, belief. And there's no amount of evidence that could ever accomplish that. To prove that, look around, right? We live in a world very much like ancient Nazareth, apparently, where we are not seeing people believe or being compelled to believe. The late great atheist Bertrand Russell was once asked, "What happens, Dr. Russell, if you get to the day of judgment and it turns out there is a God and you were wrong?" He said, "I'll shout back at God, 'Not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence.'" I don't think he will shout at God, but that was his suggestion. Well, what does he mean by that? And how is that possible? Bertrand Russell's a clever fellow. He was an intellectual. He knew the same information you did. He's read his Bible. And yet he looked at those same set of miracles and said, "Not enough evidence. Not enough evidence. I need more." People in Nazareth say, "Not enough evidence. Not enough evidence. I need more." It turns out there is never enough evidence to compel belief. If you're wanting God to hit you over the head and fling you into belief, He's just not going to do that. Another famous atheist by the name of David Hume said it this way, and this one's closer to the story of Jesus and I think very telling. He says, "When anyone tells me that he saw a dead man restored to life, I immediately consider with myself whether it be more probable that this person should either deceive or be deceived, or that the fact which he relates should have really happened. I weigh the one miracle against the other and always reject the greater miracle." Now, a lot of philosophical speak there, but what is he saying? He says, when somebody tells me something I can't possibly believe, like a man is risen from the dead, I ask myself, which would be the greater miracle? That a man is actually raised from the dead, or that that fellow who told me is lying? He says, and I've just decided that it's always more likely that you're lying to me than that somebody was raised from the dead. Well, what if two people told you? He says, it's still more likely that two people lied to me. What if 12 apostles told you? It's still more likely that there are 12 liars out there than that there's a resurrected man. What if 500 people told you? If 1,000, 1,000,000 people, it would still be in his mind. You see what his problem is? He has made a determination before he ever got to the information. He decided, the evidence to convict me of the resurrection of Jesus simply doesn't exist. There will never be a testimony strong enough, a piece of evidence clear enough, that I would have to believe it, and so I don't. And in that regard, he's absolutely right. God has, I don't want to dive off into what would be a very fascinating philosophical discussion, but I'll put my toe in the water. I think out of incredible love, God has given you human will, agency, the ability to make decisions. And one of those decisions you can make is not to listen to God, to reject Him, to say, "I will not be moved," and not in a good way, to say, "I will not be persuaded, no matter what comes my way." And you have that option. And if you are waiting for God to drop in your lap the final piece of evidence, the signed note, "Ben Williams of Glenpool, Oklahoma, I am real," signed God, embossed in gold, written in stone. That piece of evidence, well, fact is, I could reject that too if I wanted. But there is no evidence you could imagine that He's ever going to drop in your lap that's going to compel you to faith. And I think that's important to recognize, because as we're studying Mark, he's increasingly powerful. He does more and more. And yet he goes back to his hometown and people say, "Yeah, we're not convinced. How come?" And we live in a world and we face that frustration. We interact with people and we want to talk to them about Jesus and they say, "Yeah, I'm not convinced." And it's hard for us to understand because we are. Right? If you are convinced of something, it's really difficult to understand why somebody else wouldn't be. And we start saying, in fact, we kind of get hostile sometimes. We get mean and we say, "It's simple. It's obvious. Why can't you agree to it?" And we get mad at them, which, by the way, doesn't help. Just FYI. The fact is, they have that power. And there is nothing God has ever determined to do to overwhelm that power. What we can do then is better look at it and understand what's going on. So go back to Mark chapter 6 again. Look at verses 3 through 4 and hear a little more of what they have to say. They give some particular reasons of why they are rejecting Christ. They say, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So specifically, when they are kind of forced to elaborate, what is it that causes them to disbelieve in Jesus? It's familiarity. They know him just a little bit too well. Why don't we believe? Now, we'll believe small things about people we know. We really will. If you tell me that you won an award of some kind at work, I'll say, "Oh, that's great. Really proud of you." You tell me you're the world's finest human being, I'm going to be suspicious. Because it's me. No. But that's kind of it, isn't it? That we all have a little bit of pride deep down inside, and it's very hard to believe somebody we know well is that much better than us. That's tough. That's hard to swallow. How much evidence would you need for that? So Shakespeare wrote the great story of the life and death of Julius Caesar, and it's a quasi sort of historical account made for television, right? It's made for the theater. And in that, there's this wonderful scene that I was calling to mind this morning. I had to look up and double-check the language, make sure I had the names right. And I did. Thank you, Miss Laura Rose of Seminole High School. I remembered who was speaking in Julius Caesar. But anyway, it turns out there's the scene where the people are really enamored with Julius Caesar. The people say he's a great general, he's a great leader, he's the greatest that's ever been, he's nigh to being a god, we need to make him emperor over us. And he has a friend, his best friend from childhood, named Cassius. And Cassius and Brutus end up being the conspirators that lead to Caesar's death. But beforehand, they're having a conversation. And Brutus says, "Well, don't you think he's a fine fellow?" Something along, I'm paraphrasing a bit. And Cassius tells a story. He says, "Yeah, but I remember one time we went for a swim in the Tiber River, and the current was too strong. And Julius Caesar says, 'Help me, Cassius, ere I drown.' And what was Cassius' problem? 'You see a war here. I remember the guy I pulled out of the river. I know him too well. It's not possible for me to think a guy I drug out of the river could be emperor of Rome, because I'm not. It's not possible that somebody I remember before he could swim could be greater than me.'" And we treat everyone we know just a little bit like that. Deep down inside, there's a little person that says, "Well, not that much better than me. It's just not possible." Familiarity, the old statement is, familiarity breeds contempt, and it's true. Jesus says it this way in verse 4. And yes, you're supposed to read this with a snarl in his voice. This is Jesus disgusted and unhappy. "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." What's that saying? It's a very biting sarcasm from Jesus because he's unhappy. Everyone honors a prophet except for the people that know him. Everybody honors a prophet except for his kin. And that was their complaint. We know Jesus. We know his people. We know him. They call him simply the carpenter. FYI, just a side note completely off topic. I continue to disagree a little bit with the translation of the word carpenter in several texts. I think it's too kind. I think it gives the idea that Jesus had this workshop, and he and his dad worked in a workshop and made, you know, Amish furniture or something. And that's probably not the meaning of the word. I think it means a woodworker, as in construction. He is a day laborer. He and his dad were the kind of guys you hired to do a job that day. They were nobodies, which is the point. He isn't Jesus, the famous carpenter. He is, "Isn't this the guy who used to build fences and stuff? Isn't this the guy who used to fix our roof? Isn't this the guy we call?" He was the odd job handyman kind of guy. Isn't this that guy? And it's near to impossible to believe somebody you gave your dirty work to could be the Messiah, let alone Lord of the universe. If I told you the janitor was your God, Caesar's one thing, but the janitor? My grandpa, Jesse Gordon, lived out in Sacramento, and was a good Christian man, raised up children in a good Christian home, and helped build church camps in California. And one day his church needed someone to take over the custodial chores. And so they picked, Jesse, you need some extra money. Could we have you do the custodial work? So we cleaned the building and mopped out the floors and cleaned the toilets. And then one day they needed an elder, and somebody said, how about Jesse Gordon? And somebody said, I'm not sure if I'm ready for the janitor to be an elder. And while we all say, we all think that way a little bit. They weren't ready for the handyman to be their Lord. And familiarity bred contempt. There is no miracle large enough to compel you, to force you to look past the scandal of Jesus' familiarity. And by the way, scandal is the correct word. Mark here, when he says they were offended, the Greek term there is skandalizo. They were scandalized. It was a moral affront to them that such a man of this could be someone better than they were willing to believe. And there was simply nothing he could ever do to compel them to believe. Not because he wasn't strong enough, but because God has given you the right of refusal. He has given you the power to resist. He has given you the ability to make up your mind so steadfastly that nothing can possibly convince you. And so it doesn't. That's what leads up to verse 5. Now you got to read the whole verse, to be fair. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now let's start by noticing that Mark is setting the bar pretty high, right? Jesus could do no mighty work. You know, he just healed some people miraculously. Listen, if I come to town and I heal somebody miraculous and you say, well, he didn't really do anything impressive, we're going to have a talk, you, me, and my publicist, because that's impressive. That's incredible. But the bar is set high for Jesus. Really high. Hey, in chapter 5, he raised the dead. What will you do for us next, Mr. Jesus? What's your next trick? And so he comes to town, his hometown, and he heals some people. And they say, well, that's interesting. What else you got? Aren't you the handyman? Aren't you the plumber? Aren't you the guy who fixed our fence? So first of all, I would just say the bar is being set pretty high, and it's possible that Mark is even being facetious here. It's a possible reading. But Mark here is intentionally being sarcastic and saying, he could do no great work there except, you know, curing incurable diseases. It could be that's his point. But there's two other possibilities that I think are worth mentioning, because Jesus, we believe, is divine, but he's also fully and completely human. He's not less than human, but he's certainly more than human. And human people face obstacles. Is it possible that Christ's humanity was being overwhelmed by the belief of others? And what I mean by overwhelmed? Have you ever been in a situation where people you trusted the most and cared for the most said the worst things about you? Where the people you turned for confidence had no confidence in you, but only doubt? As a human being, in principle, you have all the same power. You were just as smart as you were the day before, and you're just as creative as you were the day before, and you're just as proficient as you were the day before. But suddenly, you are exhausted by the doubt of other people and the negativity of other people. Jesus is God, but he is exhaustible. And we see this in the life of Christ. Jesus goes out into the wilderness and argues with Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. You know what happens at the end? The angels come and minister to him because he's weak. Well, because he hasn't been eating. But he's weak. He's exhausted. From time to time in the life of Jesus, he'll ask his disciples, hey, let's get in a boat and go to the other side. I just need a break. Or he'll go out before dawn, be by himself. He needs some time alone. Or how about in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wants to pray and he just doesn't want to be by himself. And he tells his disciples, could you just wait here a few minutes while I pray? And he comes back and he's so upset because they fell asleep. Not because they were helping him pray, but because they were supposed to be there. And it's exhausting to be let down by people and put down by people time and time again. Is it possible that Jesus did less in this town than in other towns simply because he was tired? What does that tell you about human negativity, doubt, and disbelief and cynicism? It is a poison. It kills a church. You take a church full of talented, blessed, and capable people, get them excited about the cause of Christ, and then dump in a heaping help of negativity, and you will see a people accomplish nothing. Not because they aren't talented enough, not because God isn't powerful enough, but because they're tired. Because negativity is exhausting. And so he comes to this town and he does something and they say, yeah, well, we're not sure. And he does something else and they say, yeah, we're not sure. And at some point he just goes to bed. And he says, enough of that. That's one possible interpretation of what happens. And I wouldn't rule it out. Another is that the people themselves didn't give them opportunity. You know, a patient that a doctor never helps, the one who doesn't show up, absolutely never happens. And familiarity breeds contempt. So I'll tell you this. I'm not trying to use the sermon today as my personal therapy time. But something that does happen, especially when you're a preacher, is that you get used to people respecting your opinion on things. People I've never met will say, oh, you're a preacher, I have a question. And I'll give them an answer, and they say, oh, okay, very nice. And in my church, people who know me fairly well ask my opinion about something in the Bible, say, oh, very nice, yes, good. Try giving your opinion to a family member. And it turns out you aren't all-knowing Preacher Ben. You're that idiot kid who grew up around here. And that never changes. And it never goes away. Once in a while, I'll talk to a family member, and they'll tell me about something. They had this deep question about science and religion, and I'll think, oh, good, you're going to ask me. That's my cup of tea. I got a degree in science. I got a degree in religion. I'm excited. And they say, yeah, we looked it up on the internet. We found this article by this guy who had a degree in science and religion. I said, oh, you found one of those? And we asked him, and it was such a fantastic answer. And I might even say, well, yeah, well, that's not quite exactly right. And they'll say, oh, no, it was a really good article. Is it possible, and I'm not just picking on my family, but everybody does it, that people in Nazareth didn't bring their sick to Jesus? Back in chapter 5, there's a woman in the crowd just reaching out to touch him in hopes of being healed. What if nobody's interested? What if Jesus can do no great wonder there because nobody comes and asks? Because they simply refuse to present opportunities? Does that sound a little bit like human life? The great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. But if we go everywhere else with this life's problem, we find that he hasn't helped us very much. And then we have the audacity to say, well, he didn't help me. You never asked. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. But do none of those things, and I think the implication is it won't. So I think there's maybe three possible explanations there of why it says Jesus could do no great work. One is, maybe Mark is being facetious, and he did plenty, but people didn't care. Maybe the negativity and doubt of people simply exhausted a man who was trying to do good and wouldn't be allowed. And maybe nobody gave him any opportunity to do any good in that particular city. He could send his disciples out into regions unknown, and they could cast out spirits just by mentioning his name. But in his hometown, no such thing happens. So verse 6 ends the story like this. And he marveled because of their unbelief. For the crowd, the scandal was Jesus. That somebody they knew that well could claim to be that great. For Jesus, the scandal was the crowd. That people could know that much about him and believe so little. And that there was nothing he could do to change that. So I want to conclude by answering our initial question, was it enough? Christ has conquered diseases, demons, raging storms, and even death. Is he stronger than disbelief? And I have an uncomfortable answer this morning. I suppose that's actually up to you. I believe there is sufficient evidence that has been given. I think there's more than enough evidence. I think God has done such things in Jesus that cannot be denied and ought not be denied. I think when we look at Jesus Christ, we ought to be overwhelmed by his goodness, by his kindness, and yes, by his power, and by the love of God on display in him. But if you start the discussion by saying, oh, and by the way, there's nothing he can ever do to convince me, then no. There's nothing Jesus can do to compel you to believe. Faith and conviction are at their core choices. Not just one choice, I think they're an accumulation of choices. They're a great assortment of choices that you make. But at the end of the day, you have some say in the matter. And in this particular regard, it's up to you. It's not up to you who he is. He is Lord of the universe whether you want him to be or not. But whether you will live your life as if he is your Lord is entirely in your hands. We would encourage you today to take a look at the great power of Jesus he has put on display. And he's not done yet. I'm stopping this series in Mark chapter 6, but there's 16 chapters in Mark. He's not even close to done yet. Crucifixion and resurrection still to come. But we would encourage you to look at him and see him as he is and make the determination to give him a fair hearing. Not to belligerently shout, "Not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence." Not to say, "I know about Christianity. I've heard that from my parents all my life, and I know about that one." But rather to give him the fair shot he deserves and see exactly who he has revealed himself to be. And if you'd like to begin doing that today, if there's anything we can do to help you, we're going to stand and sing, and you may come.